In 2013, Julia Gillard led the nation in an apology for those who had gone through the problem of forced adoptions. It's an issue now on which there seems to be universal accord that it was a wrong thing to take babies, newborn babies, from their mothers. It was a dreadful thing to do. There's a TV series on at the moment which I haven't seen and which I have no intention of seeing and I don't encourage you to see, called Love Child, which is about this topic, according to Wikipedia, and therefore it must be. The people who ran the kinds of homes where unmarried mothers had their babies were Christians. Nearly all the homes were Christians. It's like that. Nearly all social welfare programs in Australia have been started by Christians or run by Christians or are Christian organisations. Over time, government organisations take over certain responsibilities, but initially they were founded by Christians. The nurses, the district nurses, that was until the 1950s run by the Anglican Church. Now it's a government-funded organisation, so that, you know, if you're sick at home and you need a nurse to come and visit you, the government is paying for nurses to come and do this, dress your wounds, care for you, or whatever it might be. But it was founded in the 19th century by Anglicans as an evangelical and evangelistic ministry. It is now a government-run organisation. There are any number of illustrations of this. A classic, I read the Herald early this morning, where we're told we've got to close down all church schools or all private schools and just have state government schools. But the author forgets that actually it was Christians who started the education system of Australia, and the government were Johnny-come-latelys. They didn't arrive till about 100 years after we had pushed for compulsory education. And so to kind of then say, well, the government will take over this, is a classic of what has been happening to social welfare programs in Australia for years and years. And a large number of Christian organisations that do the social welfare programs are now financed by government grants. And with the grants come restrictions. There's no such thing as a free lunch, a free dinner. And there's always restrictions that come with the grants that you will do certain things the way the government wants you to be doing them. But in terms of unmarried mothers, if the United States of America is anything to go by, and I have not actually ever researched this in Australia, but I can believe it is true, the problem of the forced adoptions was not the problem of Christians, evangelism, or the gospel, but the problem of social work, professionalism, and secularism. It actually was the rejection of the gospel that led to the forced adoptions. For my sins, I went to the University of Sydney as a young man, and they didn't have sociology in those days at the University of Sydney. I don't know if they do these days. I don't see any reason for doing it other than giving people easy passes. There was a course called social philosophy, which was the closest thing to sociology, which was the main philosophical course of the social work faculty. And seeing that was my interest, I went and did that course and majored in that as well as geography. And in majoring in that, I spent my time with social workers. There was one other man in the class of about 100 students. I've never met another student quite so quickly, actually. He came across and greeted me very quickly, and we sat in the corner in kind of male rebellion. But it was an interesting course because it was the one course at the university that actually challenged my Christianity and gave me some real conflict of mind about being Christian. It was the course that in many ways I enjoyed intensely. It was the course that the social work students hated. The kinds of people who did social work were not the kinds of people who were interested in philosophical discourse about the nature of society. They were the people who wanted to help people. They're lovely students. They were very clever, very intelligent, more intelligent than me. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with an interest. Why would you do social work if you were interested in philosophical speculations? It's just not attractive to them. So they hated the course. I loved it. But in loving it, I came into conflict because the humanist lecturer was seducing and manipulating, I think, academically, though I think that's a cruel thing to say of him. He's an honest man, but unwittingly manipulating the whole of the faculty and the department into a completely humanistic and secularist way of understanding humanity. And I found it extraordinarily difficult because I agreed with him. I agreed with him all the way down the track, and then suddenly I'm agreeing with abortion, euthanasia, I'm agreeing with homosexuality, and I'm a Christian. So I know the end point's wrong. How did he get me to think that that was right? And so it led to me a great conflict of trying to work out what went wrong. Where did I get on to the train that took me to a destination I didn't want to go anywhere near? And so I had to actually spend time backtracking right back to the first lectures and the opening introductions of the books that were the textbooks to discover the con that I'd been sold right at the beginning without realising it, because I was walking around with two contradictory philosophical systems in my head, Western humanism and Christianity. And the man did me a great service because he actually showed me the kind of double-mindedness that was mine. When I tried to explain it to my fellow students and talk about it with them, because there were many, many Christians doing the course, none of them could see the problem, and all of them had accepted the humanist model of what life was about. They then went out into Christian agencies and ran the social work departments of Christian agencies for the next generation, but they did it on a humanist model, not on a Christian understanding. Now, I was 20 at the time. I was struggling with all kinds of my own problems of a young man trying to grow up and work out what life was about anyway, and I was in love, so I don't think I was thinking straight anyway. So it was not that I was the, you know, saviour of the world. It was my crisis time, actually. The social work profession through the 60s, and that was the time I was there, the early 60s, not the later 60s, the social work profession was going through professionalisation. They were desperate to prove they were professionals as good as doctors, dentists, lawyers, engineers and all the rest of them. And in fact, in America, they gave special bonus marks and discounts for males who would do the course, because without males, you don't have a profession. If it was all females, then it didn't have professional status. So they actually lowered the standards for males. They didn't do that at Sydney University, I'm sorry to say. But the social work profession grew in the 20th century. It's a 20th century phenomenon, and it grew out of this secularism. This secularism, which says that we have to have a value-free, non-judgmental self-determination of our clients. That's called sin, in case you hadn't recognised it. Non-judgmental, value-free self-determination. That lies at the basis of what social workers are doing for all their clients. And their philosophies of what is the best and what is the worst for their clients and for society is, of course, utilitarian, which is totally disastrous for our society, because you don't know the outcome of the social change until 30, 40, 50 years later, by which time you work out it was a disaster, but you can't then unwind it. A la taking babies from mothers immediately after they're born without even giving them a moment to get to know their babies, adopting them out to other people with hidden information so that the mothers can never find the child can never find the mother, and 40, 50 years later, the nation has to apologise because it was a bad experiment. Experimental, scientific, utilitarian approaches to social problems is a disastrous way of thinking. It's not the Christian way of thinking. We take the word of God to tell us what is right and what is wrong and act on the basis of what is right, not on the basis always of the good outcomes. Non-traditional families are the gold standard. Mum, dad, kids are the gold standard of family life, said Senator Bernardi recently. and got into terrible trouble for saying it, because this is a political faux pas of enormous state. You're not allowed to say that non-traditional families are the best kinds of families to have. The fact that he wasn't saying it but was quoting a British judge, a retiring judge who had just spent his years refereeing divorces, made no difference to the local media and the local intelligentsia, the chattering classes of Sydney. One of the great taboos of our society is to say that the traditional family is the best form of family life. That is a massive taboo. Jeremy Sammet writes for the Centre of Independent Studies, kind of on the right wing, not quite as far out in the right wing as Senator Bernardi, though I think they would be in a lot of agreement. He's just produced this book, issues an analysis, The New Silence, Family Breakdown and Child Sexual Abuse. It's a really interesting read. It needs more work being done on it, if I may be so rude as to say. It quotes as authorities people like Piers Ackerman, which I wouldn't have thought was the authority on such issues. But he picks up the fact that Professor Parkinson, the Professor of Law at the University of Sydney and a very fine Christian man, produced a report a year or two ago about the problem of non-traditional families and sexual abuse, and it has gone up like the lead balloon. No one, apart from the Christian community, know that it even's out there, and even the Christian community is paying no attention to it, though the evidence is overwhelming that in sexual abuse, most of it happens in families, not in institutions. But the Royal Commission's looking at institutions, and rightly, I don't mind this looking at them, it needed to be done, but most sexual abuse happens in families, and it happens disproportionately by the hands of stepfathers. The most dangerous persons to our children are stepfathers. Now, of course, I'm not saying every stepfather always sexually interferes with their children, but on a whole, the stepfather is the most dangerous person. But in Australia, no statistics are kept separating stepfathers from real fathers. In America, these statistics are kept, and the secularists are overwhelmingly coming to the conclusion. So Sammet wrote in another article last year, in the US, secular organisations, among the large networks of American think tanks, are providing evidence-based advocacy for marriage. In Australia, only faith-based organisations tend to talk about the importance of marriage. Of course, groups like the Australian Christian Lobby believed in the traditional moral religious case for marriage, but they also validate their convictions by compiling and disseminating evidence that overwhelmingly shows that marriage is good for children. Ironically, it's those on the other side of the debate, the academic defenders of family diversity, who literally ignore the evidence that contradicts the zealous belief that marriage doesn't matter. In all the journal articles, research reports, and other commentary I have read in the course of researching the problem in Australia's child protection system, the majority, which have been written by sociology and social work academics, I have never seen the promotion of marriage proposed as a policy conducive to reducing levels of child abuse and neglect, despite the evidence that children are much safer living with both married parents. I've only ever seen this evidence cited in marriage supported in the ACL, the Christian Bob's report, and in the Sydney Morning Herald articles by Professor Patrick Parkinson. In my experience, too many academic contributors to the debate about how to protect Australia's most vulnerable children put belief in family diversity ahead of reasoned analysis of the kind of families that are best for children. That is, there is within the sociology and the social welfare and the social work understandings of this world particular prejudices and ideas that go in one direction. Regina G. Kunzel is now the Professor of Women's Studies at Princeton University. Kunzel is spelt K-U-N-Z-E-L. She wrote a book called Fallen Women, Problem Girls, Unmarried Mothers and the Professionalisation of Social Work, 1890 to 1945. Not the book that everybody picks up straight off their counter, but as soon as I heard it, I went for it like a rocket because I hoped it would, and it's better than I expected. She's not a Christian. She's not writing from a Christian point of view at all. She's writing from a feminist point of view. And she's writing about the problem of unmarried mothers, first half of the 20th century, end of the 19th century. It is an extraordinary history that she accounts for us here, because from 1890 through to 1920, the homes for unmarried mothers were run by two Christian organisations, Salvation Army and Crittenden Homes. They had hundreds of homes across America. And they were there to help fallen girls, sisters, whom they cared for, and they had their ways of preaching the gospel to them and evangelising them. From the 1920s through to 1945, their work was taken over by the professionalisation of social workers, by secularists. And they no longer saw them as fallen women, they saw them as problem girls. There's a difference between the two. They no longer treated sisters and helped sisters, they had clients. They no longer got involved in their lives, because that would remove your scientific objectivity. They professionally treated them as clients at an arm's distance. They analysed what led to girls being in this situation, and they saw it as sexual delinquency and feeble-mindedness. And there were discussions with the eugenics people as to whether the feeble-minded shouldn't be sterilised. They didn't go that route eventually, I'm glad to say, but that was the kind of thinking. It was a scientific approach to it. What's the difference in the outcome? It's an extraordinary difference this woman is writing, because she's writing late 20th century, 1993, I think this book came out. She's writing from the point of view of a woman. She, feminist as she is, sees that being feminine is a good thing, not a bad thing, and that the character of the evangelicals, and she calls them evangelicals, he describes them, and they are us. She describes their evangelical care and loving concern that comes from their femininity. She's not too good on seeing it coming from the gospel, but if you know the gospel, you'll recognise the quotes that the people are actually believing in the gospel. Their result was that they accepted unmarried mothers, and they insisted it was a precondition of entering their homes that you would keep your baby as an unmarried mother. Even though evangelicals are so strong on patriarchal families, they insisted that the young mother would keep their baby. They trained the women while they were waiting for the birth, the confinement. They trained the women in social and economic skills. They found jobs for them, the kinds of jobs where they were able to retain their babies, like, for example, domestic service in large homes, where they were able to keep the baby with them in their work and at home so that they could remain. And they had an 85% success rate of the girls not turning back into this kind of problems but becoming what they would see as regular members of society and making a valuable contribution to society. It was the secularist, scientific, social workers with the utilitarian analysis of clients who decided that these were bad girls that needed to have nothing to do with their babies because they couldn't be trusted with their babies, and took the babies out from them. It wasn't the Christian solution. The Christian was concerned with the individual to reclaim, to restore, to convert, to save the fallen girl. The secularists were concerned with how to fix a social problem. And so they had their fix for the social problem in their whole adoption process. As I say, I haven't studied the history of Australia. I'll be astonished if it's any different, because when I was in the social work department in the 1960s, the argument for the professionalisation of social work was all the argument. I didn't understand the history of it because I was a kid. But looking back, I understand very clearly what it was about. And it was exactly that kind of professionalisation, and I'll be astonished if that's not the case in Australian history as well. It's very well documented here in this American study from Regina Kunzel. That is, we Christians see problems in our society because we believe in a fallen world, and because we got our eyes open, and because we got soft hearts. What's important is not to have a soft heart, but to have a soft heart and a hard head. The difficulty comes in that most people tend to have soft heads and hard hearts. You've got to have the soft heart and the hard head. But if you hear the gospel long enough, that is what you should develop. However, when you start talking about social concerns and push towards the social gospel, you come across the issue of idolatry. Now, I know when I'm dealing with idolatry because people have unreasonable reactions to what I'm saying and won't listen to what I'm saying and keep misrepresenting me. So I know music, emotions and miracles are all issues of Christian evangelical idolatry, because as soon as I put any qualification on any one of those three subjects, I get told that I have no emotions, that I don't like music, and that I... It's just that reaction. Social welfare concern for the poor is another one of the same category. The gospel should determine our social work, for the gospel determines what problems we see. We see the fundamental problem is sin. The social work, so secularist, will never see that as the problem. Therefore, our attitude to what can be done to help the person is going to be fundamentally different, because our attitude and understanding of what their problem is in the first place is going to be complete. Our diagnosis is different, our prognosis is different, and our cure is going to be different as well. And we see this sin as universal, and so we share in this sin with them, which is why we see them as there but for the grace of God go I. And our attitude towards them is so radically different. We had a Christian minister working here for about 3 years with us, trying to work out what to do with the street people around about us. He finally discovered that the town hall employs two social workers to do this work. It took him several days to find where the office was. When he finally found the office, they were astonished that they found him, because they didn't want them to be known where they were. There they are helping the street people of Sydney, but they are tucked away in professional detachment without drawing up policy systems and what should be done by other people. But when you look around who's doing the work on the streets, it's nearly every Christian organisation that's doing it on the streets. It's a different attitude. We concern for the person. We concern for issues like family life. That is, one of the great social problems of our society is adultery. That's one of the massive problems of our society. No one else is going to talk about that. No one else is going to deal with that. No one's thinking much about that, but it is. Adultery causes poverty, child abuse, education, and the children of adulterous families have terrible outcomes in terms of work, in terms of drug dependency, in terms of alcoholism, in terms of... It just goes on and on and on. And their marriage, it goes through generations. Adultery is one of the great evils of our society, but where in your social concern package is adultery put in? Even though that is one of the prime motivating forces that create so much destruction of our society and individuals within it. And see, we have solutions. Our solution is preach the gospel. Change the heart of the person, you change the behaviour of the person. You change the social outcomes of the person. But somehow we want to put preaching the gospel as not social welfare. Preaching the gospel is counselling people. That is social welfare, listening to their problems, providing for... But actually, evangelism is not social welfare. When more and more, if you actually check through lives of people that you know, you can see, Christians of long standing, you can see that the gospel is actually what has changed the nature of their life, their society, and their activities around about them. I can look back through my wider family of ancestors, and I've got a very colourful ancestry background, but it is extraordinary to see the ones touched by the gospel have ones where their lives are together, their education is together, their job is together, and the ones who aren't, it's all chaos and catastrophe in the wider Jensen community. And it's the gospel that has brought about the change. My father had 11 brothers and sisters. He was the only one who was touched by the gospel. And as a consequence of him being touched by the gospel, his three boys have been changed. His 30-odd grandchildren have all been changed. Quite different to the rest of his brothers and sisters. It was the gospel that made the difference. And so we can see that. We understand that, but do we? Ross Gittins has written in the paper this week. Gittins was a Salvationist in his childhood. I don't know where he's up to today. I really would love to talk to him more. He wrote this week, on why we can't give business free rein, and he says, I've been thinking lately that while I want very much to live in a market economy, I definitely don't want to live in a market society. The Herald, February 19th, dig it out. It's a terrific little article that he's written. Gittins is always worth reading, I find, frankly. Very interesting. What's his big thing? In the end, he comes down to, he's arguing about the weekend. The weekend was preserved for our society so that we could live as a society in friendship with people, especially poor people could have time off. It was protected by two things. One, there were shopping hour closures. Two, penalty rates if you did want to open up. The shopping hour closures were done away with in the 1980s. Now the government's doing away with the penalty rates. The people who have to shop, the people who have to work at unseasonable hours are the poor of our society. The rich people, they're up at Avoca enjoying their share income. The poor people are the ones who have to work and cannot be around any other time. Now, Gittins is affected by a very fine Christian man that I've been arguing with for a long time called Michael Schluter and his Jubilee Trust. And I've forgotten, he has a book about the R factor or something like that, about relationships and the importance of relationship. Schluter and I have disagreed. I met him 30-odd years ago. First Englishman I ever met in England. He took me to his home and I insulted him by calling his garden a yard. Lovely man, a very fine man. But he didn't understand biblical theology, and so his view of the Old Testament was, this is how God set up Israel, this is how we should set up England. And so he tried to apply the laws of Israel to the laws of England. I wanted to apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a very fine Christian man. He's a good evangelist. He shares the gospel with people left, right and centre. But he never been taught what to do with the Old Testament, and so he made up what to do with it. I loved arguing with him because he took the Bible seriously. Whether he got it right or wrong, that's not the point. Whether I get it right and wrong is not the point. The fact that you take God's word seriously, that makes you a friend. And in our arguments, I've seen over the years that though I still don't agree with him, he's onto something. That is, he's looked to see why these laws were there in the Old Testament and what they did for the good of society and the good of people. And therefore, what we could do in a parallel fashion in Britain for the good of people. He fought a campaign against Margaret Thatcher that he won. Not many people won a campaign against Margaret Thatcher, but he did, on the subject of keeping Sunday separate. Mind you, shortly afterwards it was undone. You can never win these things because the next parliamentarian comes in and changes it. But there is a social work that is happening. The weekend is being lost. This is a major concern. That is, we Christians need to think socially from our Christianity, not from the humanist, popular, normal kind of this is the social problem of today. The Uniting Church is described by a man the other day I read as bad sociology with its collar turned around. And I'm afraid that's too aptly accurate. You see, we attacked us when I was a young man, smoking and alcohol. They were great evils. They're not evils, they're just health problems. We were wrong in that. But it's interesting, we gave up fighting on the subject of smoking and then suddenly society had a big campaign against smoking. Alcohol's the same. The last 5-10 years we've given up fighting on the Wowser issue, and so we don't fight against the alcohol trade anymore. And lo and behold, finally the society is now beginning to work out that there is a problem we have with alcohol. Social welfare work really requires the issue of a theology. But what is the theology that lies behind our work? It's very simple. It's called compassion. And I'm afraid most of the other theologies I read about it, I don't find in the Bible. Jeremiah 29 and seeking the peace of the society of Babylon is completely wrong. That's just a misunderstanding of Jeremiah 29. What he's saying in Jeremiah 29 is don't fight the Babylonians. You're only going to be there for 70 years. You seek their peace. You'll have lots and lots of children, so you'll be able to go home when I totally obliterate and destroy Babylon. Babylon is not the kind of society that is going to be resurrected for the next kingdom age. Babylon is the society that is never going to rise again. because it is totally destroyed. You don't seek the peace of Babylon for the sake of Babylon. You seek the sake of Babylon so that you can have lots of grandchildren to take home in 70 years' time and seek the peace of Jerusalem, which is the ultimate peace of the city that will be resurrected. To Jeremiah 29, that's just a nonsense. The issues of what we can do, you see, we have problems. Israel is not parallel to Australia. Michael Schluter is wrong in that. But the law is not irrelevant to Australia either. The law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, they're not irrelevant to Australia. But the issues about the kingdom to come and eschatology, we need to see there's a conjunction and a disjunction between this world and the next. And some people push an over-realised eschatology. Health, wealth, justice are all things of the age to come, not of this age. That doesn't mean we don't seek to be healthy or seek to be wealthy or seek justice in this age, but that is not the goal of this age. The goal of this age is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind. In the next age, we will get health, wealth and justice. Now, I take my tablets, I believe in health, I save up my money, I believe in wealth, and I will look to bring justice where I can, but it's not what my life is about. My life is about proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Nowhere is there instruction or example in the apostles, for example, where they go around starting hospitals or creating orphanages or lobbying the government for the poor or overturning the evil of slavery. The New Testament has none of that. It's just not there because it's not the priority of the New Testament age. They do help the weak. They do collect money for the poor, but the poor they're collecting for are the Jews of Palestine in the drought, the Jewish Christians, the saints, and that is a material repayment from the Gentiles for the spiritual blessing that the Jews have brought to the Gentiles. There's a reason for it. Paul says, do good to all, but he then limits it, especially to the household of faith. Indeed, there's advice about don't help people who are lazy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and not willing to work. Don't help widows who are not real widows in 1 Timothy 5. Don't help widows who have their own relatives because their relatives should be looking after them. Don't help young widows. They should remarry and look after themselves. That is a lot of hard-headedness in the Bible's attitude to social problems. A lot of hard-headedness. There's a lot of soft-heartedness because as you come to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know the mercy of God, as you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, if God so loved us, then we should love one another. And let us not love in word, but in deed. How is there love in my heart if I can see my brother hungry and cold and I say to him, go and be well fed and be full? And that's not love. That is, for Christian social welfare, the only theology you need is compassion, is the compassion of God. That's the theology. And if we preach Christ and him crucified, people will become compassionate. And when people become compassionate, there's all kinds of things they'll do as they express that compassion. Whereas if we set out social welfare programs to solve this problem, that problem, and any other problem that comes, my brothers and sisters, it's infinitely more complicated than anything we've thought of, and we're just as likely to get it wrong as right. And generally, the problems we see not because the Bible has shown them to us, but because that's the current fashion of the day. And the solutions we bring are not the Bible solutions, that's often the fashions of today.